If you've been a part of a family for more than a week, you know and you have experienced family drama. Every family has family drama. Even if your immediate family is relatively peaceful, it is likely that members of your extended family cause trouble from time to time. It's been said if you don't know who the black sheep is in your family, you're probably it. Now, family drama exists simply because every family is composed of individual sinners who don't always do the right thing. And many times these individual sinners live in close proximity to one another and then produce more individual sinners. And all too often, family members will behave in a selfish way and bring disharmony into the family. Fortunately, as individuals within a family seek to walk in obedience to the Lord, the drama is dramatically reduced. On the other hand, if the members of a family refuse to repent and submit to the leading of the Lord, then the family drama builds and builds and often leads to the splintering of the family. Unhappily, it is this sort of family drama that we'll encounter as we continue our study of the book of Genesis this morning. As we move through this study, it's my hope that we would learn from the failings of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Laban, that we would take note of the bad fruit of their behavior, that the bad fruit that their behavior produced, and that we would choose to live differently. Because it's only as individual family members choose to walk in simple obedience to the Lord that we will see our family drama reduced. So with this as our introduction, would you please open up to Genesis chapter 30. This morning we're actually going to truck quite quickly through this. We're going to move all the way through chapter 30 as well into the first 21 verses of chapter 31. I've broken this study down into three sections. We'll see, first of all, baby mamas, then contract negotiations, and finally, running away. We'll spend the majority of our time in this first section because it has the most impact on kind of how we can reduce family drama in our own lives. Now, let's look at baby mamas. We find this in the first 24 verses of chapter 30. We read, "Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister." Now, envy, it speaks of a strong inner feeling of rage. In other words, Rachel was seething with anger over the fact that she had not had a single son, while Leah, on the other hand, her older sister, had given birth to four sons. Now, we understand from the scriptures that if left unchecked, envy is a very dangerous thing indeed. I want to share a few verses along this topic. Proverbs 14:30 says this, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Envy, spiritually speaking, it destroys us from the inside. We can't get our mind off of that thing that we want, that we're angry that someone else has. Matthew records in Matthew 27, verse 18. The context is Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, and it says this, "For Pontius Pilate knew that they had handed Jesus over because of envy." The religious leaders were willing to sacrifice God incarnate because they were envious of his position with the people. Then James says in James 3:16, in very stark language, he says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Think about that statement for a moment. He says, wherever there's envy and self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing are there. This envy and self-seeking, it's like opening the door to confusion and all kinds of wickedness comes in. So envy is not a small thing. And ultimately, if we spend our time comparing what we don't have to what others have, we will find ourselves in a perpetual state of envy. We won't be able to break free of it. Well, thankfully, the Lord Jesus does give us the remedy in John chapter 21. So if you would hold your place in Genesis 30 and then move over to John chapter 21. We'll look at verses 18 through 22. As you're turning there, to give you some context, Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's seeking to restore his disciples after their shoddy showing the night of his arrest. And so Jesus is speaking to Peter here, and he's going to give Peter a glimpse into the future. He's going to let Peter know how Peter is going to die. John 21, starting in verse 18, the Lord Jesus is going to talk about the martyrdom of Peter. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Tradition tells us that before Peter was to be crucified, he found it himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, so he asked to be crucified upside down. And so this is speaking of that death, that Peter was going to be a martyr for his faith, that day was coming. Now, Peter, at this time in his life, was not really at a place to receive that. God would soften him more and more over time. But you see, continuing on there in verse 19, it says, "When he had said this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So Jesus says this to Peter, giving him some kind of bad news, if you will. And he says, "Go ahead and follow me." But now notice Peter's not happy about the situation. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and that's the Apostle John. And says, "Who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' And Peter said to him," Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Okay, so here's the problem right here. Hey, Peter, here's the deal. You're going to die, and you're going to be martyred for the faith, and I want you to go ahead and follow me. And so what does Peter do? He hears this, and he says, "Well, what about John?" What's going to happen with John? And that's really the heart of envy. It's well, that's with me, but what about him? And what about he's having? Or what about his path? And just this focus on others. But I love the counsel that Jesus gives in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." There's the remedy for envy. Not to worry about what's going to happen to John, or not worry about what's going to happen to anybody else, but just follow Jesus. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about that path. Don't worry about that track. Don't worry about that house. Don't worry about that car. You follow Jesus. This is the cure to envy. Keeping our eyes firmly affixed upon the Lord Jesus. So, it seems safe to say that in the story of Rachel and Jacob and Leah, that Rachel's problem was that her eyes were on Leah instead of on the Lord. So as we turn back now to Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, we see that this envy negatively affected Rachel's relationship with Jacob. Remember, there was a time where Jacob served for 7 years that he might marry Rachel, and it seemed like just a few days to him because of the love he had for her. But his envy comes into this relationship, and many different issues, you know, come to assault this marriage. Then things have changed. Notice there in verse 1, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Now these are strong and overly dramatic words. It seems that Rachel, unlike most women, had a flair for the dramatic. And so, however, as we see here in Genesis 35, there is a dark irony to these words of Rachel, "Give me children or else I die." Verse 2, Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Wow. Now, first of all, what Jacob said was correct. It was God and not Jacob who had the power to give children or to not give children. Jacob could not empower Rachel to conceive a child. Although Jacob was right in what he said, he was not right in how he said it. Jacob was angry and frustrated with both Rachel and the situation, and he answered her in an ungodly way. You know, after Jacob's angry outburst, and many of his husbands have these angry outbursts, you know, what Jacob should have done and what we should do is we should apologize, we should set things right, and then we should pray about the situation. Or even better yet, if we had prayed about the situation previously to this, perhaps it wouldn't have led to this angry outburst. You see, praying for a barren wife was the example that Isaac had set back in Genesis 25, verse 21. We read, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Unfortunately, Jacob doesn't seem to be following the example of his father. It's evident that he's not praying and leading like a husband should, and this led to more and more poor decision making. And I want you to kind of keep track of that as you move through chapter 30 with me. It's just to see, Jacob is strangely silent throughout this chapter. He's not really doing his job. Verse 3, "So she said," Rachel said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees. that I also may have children by her." So Rachel decides to employ the plan that had worked so successfully for Abraham and Sarah so many years before. This practice of using a surrogate to provide for a child. And this idea that she will bear a child on my knees, it's kind of interesting. Some commentators think that it means that as soon as the baby was born, the baby was put over onto the, taken from the surrogate and put onto the wife's knees. Or some actually think that the surrogate would give birth sitting on the lap of the wife. So it would almost like be simulating that the wife was the one giving birth. That seems uncomfortable. I don't know if that's how they did things back then or not. Now, this idea of using a handmaiden or a concubine as a surrogate, it was an accepted practice at the time. It was a legal thing at the time, but it was not a godly way of doing things. And this is a reminder for all of us that just because something is legal does not mean that it's right. Just because something is legal does not mean that it is right. The laws of any nation are not necessarily, put into practice by believers. And even believers, even if they were, if everyone in government was a believer, it doesn't mean that those laws that they would put in place would be believing laws, would be in accordance with God's will. So we need to be reminded of that. So they're doing what was accepted by the laws of the time, but it's going to cause many problems. Verse 4, "Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her." So Bilhah, Rachel's maid, became Jacob's concubine, and Jacob sought to impregnate Bilhah on Rachel's behalf. And sadly, as we move through this chapter, as I've just mentioned, it seems that Jacob is in full yes, dear mode. No matter what his wife say, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. And in my mind, as I was putting this study together, I was thinking of Jacob as this, life-size rag doll. And you have Rachel on one side and you have Leah on the other, and they're pulling back and forth, and he's just there back and forth and back and forth. He's this doll in a tug of war between these two sisters who are envious of one another. And that's shameful. It's not a place for a husband to be. Continuing on to verses 5 and 6, we read, "Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, 'God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son,' and therefore she called his name Dan." Now, Dan comes from a Hebrew word meaning vindication or judgment. So because of her envy, Rachel viewed this child born of the flesh as a victory and a vindication for her over her sister Leah. Yeah, I got one up on Leah. God has judged my case. He's rewarded me for giving this my handmaiden to my husband. D.G. Barnhouse says this, quote, "Can a woman get so low that she will hit her sister over the head with a baby? Rachel did." And it's really the imagery. Yeah, look at this baby I got, Leah. And this envy is spurring these sisters on to wicked works. And it's worth mentioning here that Rachel has totally adopted an ends justify the means mentality. Whatever it takes to get what I want accomplished, I'm going to do that. It's kind of that saying, all's fair in love and war, or all's fair in getting sons. That's what's going on here. Rachel views her carnal plan as a success because it resulted in the baby that she desired. But mere results are not a good test of the godliness of a plan. Along these lines, Paul gave the following warning in 1 Corinthians 3. So I want you to turn to the New Testament once again. I want to remind you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's important because we live, and even in the Christian church, we live in a very pragmatic society. A society that says, if it works, do it. It doesn't really, the morality of it can be pretty hazy, but as long as it gets results, let's get this done. And the more that we sit in this culture, the easier it is to just become like that. But Paul reminds us that just because you have works, just because you have results, doesn't mean that they're going to stand up for the judgment of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." So a believer has that foundation of Jesus Christ. They've trusted in him. But then as we do works as believers, we build on that foundation. And so the works that we do, they can either be gold, silver, precious jewels, or they become wood, hair, straw. And there's the day coming, the Bema Seat of Christ, where every believer will stand before Christ and their works done as believers will be judged. And so for you and I, it's not always easy to judge one another's works and to see if they're gold, silver, precious jewels, or wood, hay, and straw. Christ sees and has to determine that. So notice in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The idea of being is not just about works, but it's about, will those works endure? Were they done in a way that Christ can honor and reward? And so it's not enough just to have results. We have to ask ourselves, how are those results obtained? What was the motivation? What methods were employed to get those results? You see, achieving results by the wrong method, it's like if you were to come home and bring roses to your wife, but what your wife doesn't know is that you stole those roses from the flower shop. She's not in a place to judge that, but Christ is. He realizes that, no, this is no good. And I guarantee you, the moment your wife finds out that you stole those roses instead of paying for them, you should not have brought those roses home at all. It was going to be no good. And so it is. We can do these things for the Lord and say, hey, I brought you these roses. He said, you stole those. That's no good. And so it's not only what we do, but it's how we do it. That's very, very important. All right, back now to Genesis 30 as we move into verse 7. It says, and Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. So unsatisfied with one surrogate son, Rachel encourages Jacob once again to impregnate Bilhah, and another son is born, and this time his name is Naphtali. Now, Naphtali means my struggle or my wrestling. The second son, Bilhah, is named this by Rachel because of the wrestlings Rachel had experienced in this baby-producing competition. Relationship in this household has broken down to the point where Rachel openly acknowledges, she doesn't hide, she openly acknowledges that this was an all-out baby war between she and Leah. Now, it is odd that at the end of verse 8, Rachel claims that her two surrogate sons have caused her to prevail over her sister Leah. Now, maybe the idea is that Leah has stopped conceiving while Bilhah is producing children, so Rachel is basically proclaiming, I have the upper hand now. The ball's in my court now. Sadly, as these sons are being born, they seem to just be means to an end. These boys are just bullets in a no-holds-barred sister war. And I think that's tragic. You need to remember that children are human beings, you know, that are made in the image of God. They're not tools to be used as a means to some wicked end. They're not just manipulation tools to use within a marriage to do this or to do that. That's not what they're for. Children are made in the image of God so they might have a relationship with Him. And as parents, we're merely stewards of these children, seeking to raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and that they can go on and develop that relationship with the Lord and be adults who are used by Him. Now, verse 9, it says, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. To which I say, egads. Instead of taking the high road, Leah gets down in the mud with Rachel and gives her maid Zilpah to Jacob as a concubine. And once again, Jacob offers no objection to impregnating a surrogate, and the son is named Gad, or a troop comes. So by naming the baby Gad, Leah is letting Rachel know that she is keeping count of her crew. The score's 5-2. Leah has a whole troop. And so they're kind of in their face about this. Now, the sentiment by Leah is especially sad, considering the fact that, if you remember, after she gave birth to her fourth son, Judah, Leah was at peace. She says that she's chosen, I will praise the Lord. Judah's name means praise. She praised the Lord for what He had done in her life. Her first three sons, she was all, now my husband will love me and he'll stay with me and all this kind of stuff. And after that fourth son, Judah, she had gotten her eyes on the Lord. And she had just said, man, you know, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm not going to worry about my husband. If he loves me, he doesn't love me. I'm just going to serve the Lord. But once Rachel joined the baby game, Leah was discontent again. Like Rachel, Leah had gotten her eyes off of the Lord and onto circumstances, and inevitably this led to family drama, to discontent and ungodly decision-making. Verse 12, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. So once again, Zilpah bears Jacob a second son, and this is named Asher by Leah. Asher means happy, and Leah's happy because she'll be blessed by the daughters, and maybe she's referring to female descendants who will look back on her because she was so productive with she and her surrogate children. And because she has in one way or another produced six sons for Jacob, four on her own and two through this surrogate. But sadly, both Asher and Zilpah are just pawns that Leah is using to get what she wants. As we take a step back and look at this whole situation, by behaving this way, Leah and Rachel are operating just like Laban. Just like Laban. Their dad, and we'll see later on that they have no fond affection for their dad, and their dad has treated them poorly, but what are they doing? They're becoming just like him. By treating Bilhah and Zilpah and their sons as objects instead of persons, they followed in the footsteps of Laban. And equally disheartening is the fact that Jacob is silent regarding all these goings on. It's like, what are you going to say, Jacob? What are you going to do? He seems to be a passive bystander in this situation. At this point, Jacob seems to have no vision. It seems that he's offering no leadership or direction for his family. In fact, he's not even naming his sons. Every single one of his sons gets named by the wives. He doesn't name any of them until the 12th son. He will rename the 12th son. I think as we look at this and Jacob's poor example, it's a reminder to all of his husbands that husbands are to be the spiritual leaders of their wife and children. And not only just that's something great to say from the pulpit, but to be reminded of that bema seat of Christ. That as husbands, as Christian husbands, we will be judged on how we did in this department. As I look at my own life and as I look at my children who, when they were little, I thought, when will they ever get older? And now as I get older, I say, man, it's going fast. And realize that the number of years they have left in the house is diminishing. And to look back and say, did I do my job? Did I lead in a way that Christ is happy with? So when I look at Jacob here, it hits me. I don't have 12 children. Thankful for that. But I think about, man, are there times in my life when I'm just passive and I'm not saying anything, I'm not leading and I'm silent? It doesn't need to be that way and it shouldn't be that way. Verse 14, now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. All right. What's going on right here? Warren Wiersbe gives us some information. He says, quote, in those days, the fruit of the mandrake plant was called a love apple and was considered to be a powerful love potion. When Rachel saw Reuben's mandrakes, she wanted them for her own use and was willing to give Leah a night with Jacob as payment for the plants. Perhaps Rachel thought that by eating the mandrake fruit, she would become fertile. Verse 15, but she said to her, so Leah said to Rachel, hey, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Ouch. It's clear from this verse that Leah thought of Jacob as her husband, right? Because she spent that first night with Jacob. She was the one who Jacob married. We know it was by mistake, but he married her nonetheless. And so Leah viewed Rachel as an interloper. She says, you're the other woman. And so this is a sad situation. It's that ongoing bad fruit from Laban's deception, this disharmony caused in this family. Continue on in verse 15. And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. So Rachel is saying basically, hey, if you let me have these mandrakes, Jacob will stay with you tonight. Apparently, as Rachel being the wife that was preferred, Jacob stayed in her tent. And so basically Rachel is saying, hey, if you give me the mandrakes, he can go with you tonight. Verse 16, when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. I think it's safe to say this is a dysfunctional family. They've got some serious problems. in the midst of all this mess and just this lunacy that we see here, God graciously intercedes on the behalf of Leah. Verse 17, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. This is one of those verses where it just demonstrates to us how little we know about how God works. We just don't know. I mean, why did he do it this way? And what is he doing in this whole situation? And when he does it, it's hard for us to figure out. It reminded me of what the Lord said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Do a lot of talking with people about the Lord and kind of counseling with people. And one thing that I find myself saying more and more as I get older is, I don't know what the Lord's doing here. I don't know. Because I know what he's doing and what he says through the scriptures, but in specific situations and why he allows this thing and that thing, I said, don't get me lying to you. I don't know what he's doing. I know that we're called to trust him and obey him no matter what, but it's just hard to figure out. And so to sit, you know, behind a desk and to tell people, okay, let me draw you a diagram of what God's working out, I just can't do it. Continuing on in Genesis 30 to verse 18, Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. And so she called his name Issachar. Now, Issachar means reward or wages. And though the Lord had allowed Leah to bear another son, Leah was misinterpreting the reason. Leah thought she had earned a son because she gave her handmaiden Zilpah to Jacob. In reality, this new son was just a result of God's graciousness. And this is a subtle but important point because it determines whether we will be prideful or whether we will be thankful. If we view God's blessing as our wages, then we'll be prideful. And we say, well, God did this thing in my life because I'm pretty awesome, or because I'm just so faithful, or because, man, you haven't seen someone read the Bible like I read the Bible, or you haven't, no. That's not the right way, because that leads to pridefulness. But on the other hand, if we view God's blessings as unearned gifts, then we'll be thankful, and then we'll be appreciative. And say, man, God is gracious to me. I know that I'm a sinner every day. I'm trying to serve him. I'm trying to be faithful. It's an incomplete faithfulness, and he's just blessing me because he's gracious. That's going to lead to thankfulness. Verse 19, then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. So Zebulun means dwelling or habitation. And on the one hand, Leah is rightly acknowledging that God had blessed her with a sixth son. It was God's blessing. So she's good on that, to that extent. But on the other hand, notice there in verse 20, that Leah is still holding on to the false hope that this sixth son will cause Jacob to choose her over Rachel. It says, now my husband will dwell with me because I've borne him six sons. She's still holding on to that false hope. She still has her eyes in the wrong place. Verse 21, afterward she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now it seems certain from the scriptures that Jacob had other daughters, but Dinah is the only one mentioned by name. And that's because she's going to be at the center of a tragic circumstance in Genesis chapter 34. Now, moving on to verse 22, it says, then God remembered Rachel. Now, this is not, oh yeah, there's that girl named Rachel. That's not what it is. That's how we remember things, or we don't even remember the name. So I know that face, but I'm not sure about the name. The NIV Study Bible tells us about this word remember. It says remember in the Bible is often not merely to recall people to mind, but to express concern for them, to act with loving care for them. This phrase was used back when God remembered Noah. And so he acted on his behalf to bring the floodwaters off the earth. And so in other words, what we have here is when God remembers a person, it means that God is going to act on behalf of that person. He's going to do something in their life. And here we see God acting on behalf of Rachel, that God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. So it seems clear that Rachel had been praying for a son and that God listened to Rachel and then acted on her behalf. Verse 23, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So far, so good. Rachel acknowledges that this son is from the Lord and that the stigma of barrenness is gone. Now, the stigma of barrenness can be difficult in the modern world, but it was especially difficult in the ancient world. That was a huge thing. You were viewed as cursed by God if you couldn't have children. But unfortunately, though she's right in verse 23 and has a good attitude, Rachel is not satisfied with just one son. Her envy has not abated. Notice in verse 24, so she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Don't you hate that? We can all do this, but you know it is with your kids, you know? You can be in the middle of a fun activity. You could take them out to an amusement park. And we're in the middle of it and say, "Hey, when's the next time we're going to go to an amusement park?" Why don't you just enjoy the moment that we're having right now and not ask for the next thing? Or you give them a candy bar and they shove that candy bar in their mouth and they're reaching out for more with the other hand. So instead of being content with her newborn baby, Rachel names him Joseph, which means may he add or he will add. Personally, I find this disconcerting. No offense if your name is Joseph, it's a fine name. But Rachel might as well have named the boy, "We're just getting started." That's the attitude. And tragically, Rachel's desire to have another son will become a classic case of be careful what you wish for. So with that said, let's move now from baby mamas to our second section. And that's contract negotiations. And we'll move quickly through these next two sections. We find contract negotiations in verses 25 through 43 of chapter 30. It says, "And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you.'" Okay, so the 14 years are up and Jacob is ready to go back home to Beersheba. And maybe it was having a son with his favorite wife that motivated Jacob to have a talk with Laban. He says, it's time. Verse 27, "And Laban said to him, 'Please stay, if I found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake.'" This phrase, "learned by experience" in verse 27, it's literally learned by divination. So in other words, Laban had practiced occult divination, and this is how he knew that Jacob was a source of blessing. He was a pagan, Laban was. Shocking as this is, when we put all the pieces together, Laban is in fact an unbeliever. Oh, I never would have guessed. Verse 28. "And then he said, 'Name me your wages and I will give it.'" It's a very interesting negotiation tactic if you're a boss. "Hey, just tell me how much you want and I'll give it to you." It's not a good opening line. But I believe that Laban is being so generous, quote unquote, because he has no intention of making good on this offer. He's going to just tell Jacob whatever it is to get Jacob to stay. It's like a salesman who makes all kinds of service promises. "Yeah, this thing will do this, and we'll make sure we fix it, and just give us a call in 24 hours a day." But he has no intention of keeping those promises. Verse 29, "So Jacob said to him, 'You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little and has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when shall I also provide for my house?'" Okay, so instead of just going straight for the wages, Jacob reminds Laban of all that he's done. He says, "You just had a little bit, but since I've been here, you know, you've grown in wealth because of my hard work." And there's an application question for us in these verses, that as workers, are we providing a blessing for our bosses? As workers, are we providing a blessing for our bosses? When we go to work, are our bosses, you know, just helped out by us? Are we a benefit to them? Are the bosses that we work for better off because they've employed us? And do we serve them well, even though they may be Labans? See, we don't have an excuse. "Well, my boss is a Laban. I'm not going to do work." No, work hard anyway. And you say, "Well, I don't have I don't punch the clock. I don't have a job that I go to like that." Well, you know what? No matter what we do it for the Lord. And so is your ultimate boss, the Lord Jesus, is he better off for having you as a part of his staff? Are you blessing him? When it comes to your performance review, can the Lord say, "Man, you're working hard. Not a perfect worker, but you're doing well." Now, as we move into verse 31, Laban asks, "So he said, 'What shall I give you?' Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, and brown among the lambs, will be considered stolen if it is with me.'" Okay, so here's the plan. He says, every goat or sheep that has any kind of marking that's not a solid color, let's remove it, okay? And you take it with you, Laban. And then these solid color ones, whenever they reproduce and there's any that are not solids, you know, they're speckled or spotted, then those will be my wages. Verse 34. So Laban said, oh, that were according to your word. Laban can't believe his ears. As far as Laban is concerned, Jacob has proven himself to be a sucker once again. You see, since only a small percentage of the sheep and goats born would have the coloration that Jacob wants as his wages, Laban thinks that he has Jacob right where he wants him. He says there's no way these solid colored goats and sheep are going to produce a great amount of speckled and spotted. I've got him right where I want him. Verse 35. So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. Okay, so once his separation is made, Jacob had only pure white sheep and pure black goats in his care, and those belong to Laban. And only the ones that are speckled and spotted will belong to Jacob. Only the offspring that was not pure black or pure white would belong to Jacob. Now, what is described in the next 6 verses is a subject of much speculation. Pages and pages have been written about this episode. Was it selective breeding? Was it superstition? Was it something else entirely? I've never come to a definitive conclusion of what is taking place here. And so I will simply read these verses and allow you to study this subject at your leisure if you're interested. Verse 37. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them and exposed them, the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters and the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. And he put his own flocks by themselves, and he did not put them with Laban's flock. Now it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, and that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. All right, there you have it. I wish there was a little emoji that had the face and two hands up. That would be me right now. Now, so move into the last verse. We have the big point of this section. That's a big thing to take away. Verse 43. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. I love this because in the original Hebrew, verse 43 says, the man burst out exceedingly. He was going wild. God had graciously prospered Jacob, and the Lord continued through Jacob to fulfill the promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac. And it won't be too long till they become a whole nation. Now, we move out of Genesis 30 into Genesis 31 into our third section, and that's running away in verses 1 through 21 of chapter 31. It says, now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has acquired all this wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Okay, so things are not going well for Jacob at work. He's a little worried about his situation. Laban's sons are falsely accusing Jacob of ripping their father off. It's like, hey, this guy Jacob, he's pulling a fast one on Laban. And Laban himself is souring on Jacob. He noticed that things are not like they used to be. As Jacob becomes increasingly wealthy, Laban is upset about it. And once again, envy is rearing its ugly head. The envy of Laban and Laban's sons is causing a hostile work environment. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Now, the Lord speaks to Jacob here, and he lets him know that it's time to leave. It's time to go home. As we do the math, Jacob has spent 20 years now in Haran, and the time has come to return to his homeland. Verse 4, so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock. Now, why is he doing this? Well, he's getting away from some people who can listen. He doesn't want to be around everyone, and word's going to get back to Laban. And so he brings his wives out into the field, and he wants to have a talk with them away from everybody else. And he said to him, I see your father's countenance that is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. Okay, so for all of Jacob's mess-ups, he at least seems to be kind of cluing into the fact of, hey, God's been with me. God's the one blessing me. God's the one working in my life. He says, and you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. Okay, so Jacob worked hard for Laban, but there in verse 7, that phrase 10 times, it could just be means like a complete number. We don't know if it's 10 literal times or he's just saying, man, your dad is always changing my wages, always trying to rip me off. But God didn't allow him to hurt me. Verse 8, if he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks were speckled. If he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks were streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Okay, so what Jacob is saying here is that God had worked it out so that Jacob prospered, that Jacob was able to ask for the things that were his wages because God had showed him in a dream that that's how it was going to be. And then when Laban changed it up, then God just changed it up of what the livestock produced to bless Jacob. Verse 11, and then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes now and see, all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. It's a very important verse there. Because we think when people are ripping us off or they're treating us unjustly, man, God doesn't see, and I got to pay him back. I got to make sure to get him back. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord knows. And so it's important for us to realize, hey, I'm getting cheated right now, but I'm going to entrust that to the Lord. Because the Lord sees, just as the Lord saw what Laban was doing to Jacob. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. So Jacob is speaking about how the Lord spoke to him and revealed himself to him. And the Lord is saying, hey, remember, I'm the God from 20 years ago, from back at Bethel. And it's time to go back home. It's time to go. And I love this. Verse 14, Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. This is the greatest miracle we have in these chapters because Rachel and Leah agree. They actually agree on something. And they're united because their dad has treated them poorly. You remember, and Jacob worked for 14 years for these, and that was supposed to be a dowry, right? And so if something happened to Jacob, that money was supposed to go back to Rachel and Leah. But he'd already spent it. Laban had spent it. And so the girls are saying, hey, dad doesn't care about us. He's not interested in us. He's just abusing us. So it's time to go. Let's go ahead and go. And so they agree with Jacob to leave the land. Now, before I move on, I want to mention that Bible scholar Griffith Thomas points out 4 principles for discerning God's guidance that are found in this chapter. First of all, Jacob had a desire. Jacob had a desire to go back home. There was something, a passion in him that said, it's time to go. And secondly, circumstances necessitated a change of some sort. Something had to happen. He had this desire to go home, and then what also happens is it becomes uncomfortable at work. Things are not going well. Laban's sons don't like him. Laban himself doesn't like him. Thirdly, God's word came strongly to him. God spoke to him. God revealed to him, hey, this passion and these situations or circumstances are not a coincidence. It's time to leave. And then finally, there was confirming support from his wives, despite their natural ties to Laban, that he consulted with his wives and they said, yes, it's time to go. Continue on to verse 17. Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained at Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. So Jacob is really doing it. He's running away. But it doesn't seem like this is the way to go about it. God had already told Jacob to go, and he'd promised him safe passage. He said, I will be with you. So by fleeing in this way, it seems clear that Jacob was acting in the flesh because there was no need to be afraid of Laban. D.G. Barnhouse puts it this way, quote, Jacob could have announced his departure and gone in the glory of an army with banners. But fear made it impossible to reap the full measure of blessing. He sneaked away into the will of God instead of departing in triumph. And it wasn't a good witness before Laban. Verse 19, now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. This is a true facepalm moment. It's why, Rachel? Why did you go and steal your father's household idols? Let me give you a few possibilities. Maybe Rachel worshipped these idols. She had prayed to God, but maybe she still worshipped idols. You know, syncretism is this thing that happens when a person kind of takes a little piece of different religions and kind of combines them. And so maybe that Rachel was still somewhat of an idol worshiper at this time. Or perhaps she did not want her father to inquire of these idols, to use them as divination to know where they were going. Maybe these idols were of financial value. Maybe they were worth something. And Rachel thought, well, Dad's ripped us off, and so this is my inheritance. I'm going to take these idols. Maybe Rachel stole the idols to get back at her father. She's like, I'll show you. We know that Rachel's not above such things. And so maybe she said, well, Dad's mistreated me and my husband and my family, so I'm going to take his idols from him. Some say that maybe Rachel took the idols because she wanted her to keep her father Laban from idolatry. I find that to be a stretch. Now, we can't know for sure why Rachel took the idols, but this is what we can know. It was a bad idea. It was a bad idea. It was stealing, and it was going to cause further conflict between Jacob and Laban. Verse 20, and Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Okay. So Jacob is headed toward Gilead, which was south of Galilee and east of the Jordan River. And it was an area of exceptionally good grazing land. So it'd be a great place to continue to raise your flocks. Now, we will stop here for today. And I wish I could tell you that we were done with Laban. That it was a clean getaway and everything was fine and Laban perished in some way that we never heard about. But we're going to see him again next week. Sorry about that. But as we close, I do want to leave you with one big takeaway. In order to make my point, I want to read you two final verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is my closing exhortation. It's simply this. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. I've said it hundreds of times over the last 14 years in this fellowship, but it hasn't changed. It's still the key. All the mess, all the family drama that we find in this chapter are because people don't have their eyes on the Lord. It's on something else. It's on a sister. It's on a child. It's on a flock. It's on a whatever. If people would keep their eyes on the Lord, things would be different. Finally, I can't guarantee that keeping your eyes on Jesus will eliminate family drama from your life, but I can guarantee that you will not be the source of that drama.